and beginning at verse 19. Luke 16 and beginning at verse 19. We return to our studies in this Gospel of Luke. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and his angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, so those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Amen. Today we consider this very solemn subject, heaven and hell, and think about what Jesus says here. What happens after death? There has been in recent years great interest in what are called near-death experiences, times when people have been very ill and they've even seen bright lights, seen angels. They've even seen Jesus, according to their accounts. Some time ago, someone gave me a book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It was top of the New York Times bestsellers list. It tells the story of a six-year-old boy called Alec Malarkey, who was injured in a very serious car accident and was in a coma for a long time. And while he was in a coma, he had these amazing experiences of being in heaven. Or was I? Can I say, treat those books with great caution. We don't need to go to those books. We don't need to listen to speculation about what people have experienced under coma, whether it's real or dreams or whatever. In this account here we're looking at today, Jesus gives us probably the clearest teaching in the Bible to describe what happens after death. And this is the clearest teaching I believe we can ever get about what happens to the saved and to the unsaved when they die. And we can trust Jesus because he is God. He is the one who's come from heaven and he's the one who has now returned to heaven. He knows exactly what it is like. First of all, we see here in this passage the beggar who was rich. In his life on earth, Lazarus didn't seem to have anything really going for him. His name, Lazarus, means God is my help. But there appeared to be so little help for him in his life coming from God. Lazarus is described as a beggar. He had no income, no resources, and he depended on the generosity of others in order to survive. Reader in verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. He had to be laid at the rich man's table, or the rich man's gate, it says. He couldn't even go there himself. He was so weak. His need was so tremendous that he longed even to have some of the scraps. And that must have been tremendous torment. He was within earshot or eyesight of this rich man eating. He longed for even a crumb. Such was his great need. He was also covered in sores. It says the sores were licked by dogs. And there's a bit of debate whether this was a comfort or not, or part of his humiliation. It probably wasn't a comfort to him, but something that further added to his suffering. Dogs in those days were not pets like they are often today. Dogs in those days were wild animals. Probably people in those days thought of dogs the way we would think today of foxes. Lazarus was so weak, he couldn't even chase these animals away, and they came and they licked his wounds. His death is recorded, but there isn't even any mention of a funeral. It's mentioned about the rich man being buried. And possibly Lazarus, his body was put into a pauper's grave, or even, very possibly, it was just put at the local rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem. That is what happened sometimes to the poor. But what happened after his death was totally different to his experience in earth. Look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, or to Abraham's bosom, as the King James puts it. Lazarus maybe died alone. He maybe died with nobody around him. But at his moment of death, he was not alone. The angels were there, and they carried him all the way to glory. Angels are described in the Bible as ministering spirits sent to serve and to help those who are saved. Examples of their work in the Bible, we can think of Elisha and how they protected that prophet of God. We can think of Jesus himself in Gethsemane and how the angels came to strengthen him. We can think of Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12, and an angel comes and delivers him. And we can see there at difficult times in people's lives, angels are there. Behind the scenes often people aren't even aware of their presence. But in the trials of life, and particularly at the time of death, angels come to help God's people. These secret servants of God are there to comfort, to strengthen, and to help God's people. Wonderful to know God's people are never alone, even at the very moment of death. The angels bring him to Abraham's bosom. The beggar at death is carried to Abraham's bosom. Abraham is seen in Scripture as the father of the faithful. I'm reminded here that God's people are part of a loving and a caring family. And heaven perfectly sees this being revealed. What happens to Lazarus, that outcast in life? On the moment of death, he's brought into the family of God in heaven. He's there with Abraham as a father. He is there in a place of such tremendous love. And that is what heaven is like for God's people. Often at funerals, I read those very famous words in John 14. And I think there in John 14, where Jesus speaks about his Father's house, it's getting across this picture of a family place. Sometimes we can think of heaven, we don't know a lot about it. It can seem a far, distant, and even cold place. And what Jesus, I think, is saying is my Father's house. It's the family home. It's a place of such warmth. And not only that, I go and prepare a place for you. I make a place ready for you. And I'll come again. And I will receive you unto myself. It's a place of such amazing love. It's interesting, it says that he comes to Abraham's bosom. As a little child, I had this picture of Lazarus being like a baby being held in big Abraham's arms. And that's not the way it is. In those days, the way they ate a meal was at a very low table. And they lay on cushions at the table, their feet behind them, lying almost like on their side. And being at Abraham's bosom, being at Abraham's side, is that Lazarus was at the place of honor. He who was an outcast, he who was the lowest of the low, considered by many in life, there he's brought to that place of great honor. Heaven is pictured here as a great banquet. It's a place of honor. It's a place of abundance. And in heaven, some of the most honored people will probably be people who will surprise us. Some people who are considered as some of the lowest in this world among God's people will be those with the greatest reward and the greatest honor and glory. Heaven is a glorious place of love and peace. And its joy makes the trials of this world insignificant. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. No matter what people experience here on earth, and God's people over the years have experienced so much suffering, Paul says it's like nothing compared to the wonder of heaven. No matter how wonderful you imagine heaven is, it's far more glorious than you can ever think. A wonderful place. Do you long for it? Will you be there? It's not the important question. The beggar, he was so rich. But secondly, we see here the rich man who was bankrupt. The rich man's wealth is illustrated here by his clothing of purple and very fine linen, which in those days were the clothes of the royals, the kings, and just the very rich. The purple clothing of those days, it came from dye from a shellfish. And one shellfish would just produce one little drop of this purple dye. And therefore it was so, so expensive. And yet this man was able to have loads of it to cover him. The phrase there, lived in luxury, speaks of a life of real comfort and a life of happiness. Life was good for this man. And sometimes we talk about the things of this world not being able to satisfy, but they can bring happiness. And this man knew wonderful happiness in life. Materially, he wanted for nothing. He was a real success. And this rich man who Jesus describes here, he would have been someone who the Pharisees would have really looked up to and admired. Earlier in this chapter, it says that the Pharisees loved money in verse 14. They loved wealth. And they would have seen the rich man's wealth as a sign that this is someone who pleased God. This is someone who has been blessed because he's someone who has earned God's favor. That's the way they would have seen it. Riches were a sign that God was pleased with you. That's the way they thought. This story Jesus tells about this rich man, it comes in the context of Jesus' warning about wealth and the dangers of it. If you go back in chapter 16 to verse 11, Jesus says this, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." And for these Pharisees, they love wealth. They saw it as highly valuable. But Jesus is teaching here, listen, you've got it all wrong. You're looking at life with the wrong priorities. What we are to seek are not earthly, but heavenly riches. That is what Jesus is teaching in this chapter. And what the story of the rich man clearly gets across is that material wealth does not necessarily mean eternal wealth. Because look at verse 22, what happened to this man. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. The rich man was buried, probably with a very, very grand funeral. Probably with many, many nice things said about him. But it did him no good. At the moment of death, the rich man entered hell. What did his money count for then? And we need to focus on the unseen, where our souls will be after death. We see a number of things here about hell. We see here that hell is a place of torment. It says at the beginning of verse 23, that word torment could even be translated as a place of torture. It's a place of agony, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said. It's actually a place of no relief. Look at verse 24. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things." Not even one little drop of water to ease his torment in the fire. You can go through bad times in life, but even in bad times, there's comfort. There's relief. Hell is a place where there's no comfort. There's no relief. And it's thirdly a place of no escape. There in verse 26, Abraham says there's a great gulf between heaven and hell which no one can cross. Heaven is for eternity. Hell is for eternity. Never, never ending. There's a great difference here between the rich man's experience in life and his experience after death. Do you see the reality of what hell is here? And remember, this story is told by the most loving man who ever lived. This story is told by Jesus, whose love cannot be measured. And Jesus told this story to warn the people of his day. Jesus told this story to warn you today, to warn me. Hell is a place we need to flee from. We need to flee from. Why was the rich man in hell? Why did he end up in that place? Well, it wasn't because he was rich. Being rich is not a sin. I think that we get some real clues in this passage as to why he ended up here. He appears to be a man who was self-absorbed. He lived for his own comfort. He lived for his own pleasure. He was his own man, his own boss, his own master. He cared about himself above everything else. And he didn't seem to have much love for others. Jesus has been teaching that it's only those who live for the pleasure of God who will enjoy heavenly riches. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about this, about even using your money to have friends in the world to come. We are to devote our lives to the Lord. And those in glory will be those who live with one eye on eternity while here on earth. An eye focused on that day where they'll meet with Jesus. We see a verse up on the screen which Paul says. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, "We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for him in the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Heaven is for those who have repented. Heaven is for those who have turned from their sin and devoted their lives to God. Heaven is not for those who have just a little bit of religion and give God a bit of time on a Sunday. That's not who heaven is for. Heaven is not for those who have just said a prayer for salvation. That in itself does not guarantee heaven. Heaven is for those who have been transformed by God's grace so that they are now devoted to Jesus. Heaven is for those who have taken up their cross to follow Jesus. See, it's not just about saying a prayer. It's about a life that is changed by grace. It is not for those who live a life devoted to the pleasures of this world. I don't know if you knew the baby in the last picture showed to the children. That was our Karis as a little baby. The name Karis, we give her the name Karis because that we name Karis means grace. And the only thing that can save us and make us ready for heaven is grace. We're helpless. We're hopeless. And it's only the grace of Christ that can save us and change us into this new people who will be those in heaven. In this story of the rich man, have you ever wondered why we know the name of Lazarus the beggar, but the name of the rich man is never given? I was thinking about that. And maybe one of the reasons his name is not given is because his name is your name. Look there at verse 19. "There was you, a person dressed in lovely clothes, a person who had a luxurious, who had a comfortable life." Verse 22, "You died and were buried." Verse 23, "In hell you were in torment." If you're not saved, if your life has not been changed by God's grace, then the name of the rich man is you, because compared to people in this country 50 or 100 years ago, we are rich. Compared to people living in many parts of the world today, we are rich. And if you're living for the comfort of this world and haven't experienced the transforming grace of Jesus, that is you. I am very sure that this rich man was a good religious man. A religious man. He called Abraham his father. He was religious. But he wasn't saved. And he ended in hell. And that could be you. Not only could it be you, it will be you. And I say this out of love. Unless you're saved by grace and changed by grace and brought to Christ for salvation, you will be in hell in torment forever. Forever. But let's not end there. The third point. the way of salvation in verses 27 to the end of the chapter. This rich man now seeks for help to come to his five brothers. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus. Notice he's still thinking of ordering people and telling people what to do. He asks for Lazarus to be sent to warn his brothers so that his brothers will not come to this place of torment. Abraham says that Lazarus returning to warn his brothers is not needed. Look there at verse 29, where Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." But the rich man doesn't give up. He continues to call for a dramatic intervention. Verse 30. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but a summon from the dead goes to them. They will repent." He thinks surely someone coming back from the dead, no one will refuse that. No one will not listen to that voice. And if someone comes back from the dead like Lazarus here, people will listen, people will repent, and people will be saved from this place. But Abraham teaches otherwise. Verse 31, he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," the scriptures in other words, "they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Here's something very important for us to understand. The reason even a dramatic resurrection from the dead will not change people is because the reason for unbelief is not a lack of evidence to the truth, but the state of the human heart. People do not believe, people do not respond, not because the truth isn't clear. People don't respond because their hearts are hard and closed to God. You realize there's another Lazarus in the Bible, Mary and Martha's brother, who actually was brought back from the dead. You read about in John 12 about after Lazarus was brought back from the dead, the Jews, the religious leaders, they were wanting to kill Lazarus because so many people were coming to trust in Jesus through him. They knew that Lazarus had been brought back from the dead. They knew that Jesus had the power to raise him from the dead. They saw the truth. It was so evident to them. And still they would not respond. Here Abraham teaches the way people are brought to repentance and salvation in Christ is through the teaching of the scriptures. It's through Moses and the prophets. And he's teaching if people will not accept the word of God, they will not accept anything else. And if people will not accept God's word, we don't turn away to try and invent new ways of getting their attention. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is wrestling with this. Speaking about the Greeks, they want wisdom. They want fine-sounding words. The Jews, they wanted miracles. They wanted signs. And what did Paul say? "We preach Christ crucified." And he goes on and speaks of how the natural person will not receive the things of God because they don't have the Holy Spirit. But how are people saved? It's as God's word is preached, as God's word is taught, as God's word is read, and the Holy Spirit breathes upon that person. It is then as the word and the spirit come together that people then believe and by God's grace are changed to be saved. And that has to be our way. And that is why Brookside is a Bible teaching church. Not just on a Sunday, but throughout the week. We teach God's word because teaching God's word is God's means of bringing salvation. And if we teach God's word and people are not being saved, what do we do? We get on our knees and we pray and we pray and we pray that the Spirit will move until people are saved and changed by that word. Now, that doesn't mean that we tie the teaching of God's Word just to a Sunday service, a traditional service. God's Word can be taught in many different contexts. But the means of bringing people to salvation is the teaching of this truth, backed up by the prayers of God's people. And we need to have a passion about this, because people will die and people will go to hell if they're not saved. And we as believers, those of us who are Christians, we have to be burdened to teach this truth. And we have to be burdened in praying for people to be saved. And dear Christian friends, we need to be at the prayer meetings. The prayer meetings were not invented by the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. They were not invented by Brookside. They weren't invented by me. They're in the Bible. They're in the book of Acts. God's people met together to pray. And as they prayed, God moved in power. And that is why, Christian, you should be there on a Wednesday night. Ladies, you should be at the ladies' prayer meeting. Men, you should be at the men's prayer meeting. And can I say this? It's an absolute disgrace. The Christians who never meet with God's people to pray. Do you have no love for the lost? Pray in your homes. Yes, pray and pray. But pray with God's people. That is the biblical means of God's word becoming effective and saving people. Christian, we have to be more burdened. We have to shed more tears for the loss. But can I ask you here today, has the teaching of God's word transformed you? Has it brought you to salvation? Has it brought you to faith and repentance? That's how you know if you've been saved. You're brought to faith. You realize your only hope is Jesus' death on the cross to save you. You've been brought to that point of realizing Jesus and Jesus alone can save. Not your works, not your religion, not your good deeds, not doing anybody no harm. Those things don't save you. Jesus and his death alone. Have you been brought to that faith? Clinging to the cross? And have you been brought to repentance, where you've turned from your sin, turned to living for pleasure, turned from living for yourself, turned to take up your cross and to follow Jesus, to live for him, to live for him, to serve him? One of my favorite stories in the Bible is found in Luke chapter 24. I think I'll preach on this in the beginning of January. The story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were frightened. Jesus had died and heard these reports of his resurrection. And as they were talking about this, Jesus drew alongside them. And this is what it says in Luke 24, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus opened up the Bible to point to himself as the Savior who had to die. And what was their response? They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Have you had that experience? Maybe you've come and you've sat through sermons. Maybe you've read your Bible and it's been dead, it's been empty. And then you've come to a sermon, you've opened your Bible, and all of a sudden your heart begins to burn. The truth makes sense. And you realize that Jesus is your only hope. And in faith you embrace him. Has that happened to you? If it has not happened to you, then today you're like the rich man. Only a short moment away from hell. Recently, we've had quite a number of funerals, and I've got to say, funerals are never easy. A week after a funeral, at the end of the week, I'm shattered. when will I be doing your funeral? I don't know over this next few months who will I be burying. That's one of the scary things. If I bury you, will I be able to talk about how you'll be in heaven because you've embraced Christ? Or will I say nice words? Nice words, and I will say nice words about you, but I can say nothing more. Oh, may it not be so. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, have mercy, we pray. Lord, there are times we come and meet around your word and it makes us feel good. I don't know, Father, about this congregation here today, but I know I feel anything but good at this point. My heart is burdened. There are so many who are in this building even today who are facing eternity and who are outside of Christ. O Lord, have mercy upon their souls. Give them that grace. Grace not to be pressurized into a decision. Hold them back from that. But grace to come to Jesus with faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.